So our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew's Gospel, the 25th chapter. If you'd like to turn there, please feel free to do so. It is on page 830 in your pew Bible if you'd like to grab one of those, but it'll also be on the screen behind me. We're in a short series looking at the three parables in that chapter, Matthew 25, in which Jesus teaches his followers and us about the second coming. We finished 2 Peter with that lingering, the idea that Jesus has gone away and is coming again. And here, as we just have one more Sunday between now and Advent, where we really do focus on the second coming, we thought it would be a good moment to pause and talk about this a little bit, because the good news of Christianity is summarized in the ancient liturgical acclamation of the church. When the church has confessed that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Amen? And so looking at that theme of his coming again, and this parable this morning, it probably will be familiar to some. It's called the parable of the talents. So we're going to begin in verse 14, read down to verse 30. Okay, so follow along with me if you would. Jesus continues the thought that he's already been developing, beginning in that first parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. He says, "For it," that is the kingdom of heaven, "it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more talents. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, so I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And then he also who had received the 1 talent, he came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And so I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered to him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" This is God's word. Would you say with me in response, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. This is an interesting text, isn't it? There's some difficult things here, and it's challenging. I found it very challenging this week to prepare for this. Let me ask you a question. Now, let's think about it this way. Have you ever tried to do something really, really hard in your life? Have you ever attempted, because you needed to make a really big change? Let me ask this. What motivated you? Because if you were successful, probably it means that you found some motivation that kind of pushed you through. And if you were not successful, if you look at it closely enough, you probably will find that you weren't able to properly motivate yourself to make the kind of change that needed to be made. It is extremely difficult to make big changes, to attempt really big things without finding some sort of new motivation or drive that kind of jump starts you into the kind of behavior that it takes to really make that transition. I told you last week, if you weren't here, one of the biggest news bulletins of our time away is that our second son, our oldest son, is married, and we already have a granddaughter, and very excited and fun. But our second son proposed to his now fiance. And so it's a lot of fun for our family, but it got me thinking, with both the boys, like somebody asked me in the process of that, when did you know? And I knew, here's when I knew that this was serious, that like this was going to come of something. with both of my boys, I knew when all of a sudden, all the things that I had for their entire life been telling them to do and they refused to do, they all of a sudden started doing them. Any other parents have this experience? Like, wait a minute, I've been telling you to do this for a decade and you've just ignored me. Now you're doing it? There's a girl. And now she's not even telling you to do those things. You just want to do them because you know you should. And so, see, there's this powerful new motivation. They began to take all these things seriously that I had, you know, been telling them they should be taking seriously for years. Well, what happened? They found a new and great motivation. There's an old book written by a man named Thomas Chalmers called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in the book, he makes basically this argument that our behavior is often driven by our loves. And so if you sin, if you do bad, you know, wrong things, it's because you love that behavior. At some level, there's a love, there's an affection in you for the thing that you're doing. And the only way to actually break the power of that affection for the wrong thing that you're doing or living towards is for your heart to find a greater affection for something else that expels that old affection so that you can actually change your behavior. So a lot of times in your life, when you're struggling with sin, what you need, you have to find something that you love more than the thing that you love that's causing you to do that wrong behavior. It's really the only way you change in the spiritual life, he said. And a lot of people have picked up on that and said there's a lot of truth in that. What you have here in this section of Matthew 25, Jesus is teaching about the second coming. And the Bible consistently teaches that when he comes again, he will judge every person according to their works. And that is, at least the way the Bible presents it, to be a very powerful motivation for obedience. Jesus is saying, I'm going to come again, and I'm going to settle accounts with you. And the thought of that day, he says, should be something that so shakes you that it radically motivates you towards a certain kind of behavior. He's going to come and judge us according to our works. But at the same time, the Bible also is very clear from beginning to end to show us that salvation is not something that we earn, that we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith, okay? So, but wait a minute, then how do those two things go together? If we're not saved by grace, if we're saved by grace, not by works, but yet Jesus is gonna come and he says over and over again, and the New Testament writers pick up, but there's gonna be a judgment according to works, then how do those two things go together? That's the question I'm anticipating. And unfortunately, the parable and actually the New Testament doesn't fully untie that theological knot for us. And if we try to do that, we will end up disappointed. This sounds like salvation by works here a little bit. And there are parts of the Bible that sound like salvation by works. And instead of just dismissing them, you have to sit with them and actually learn the lesson. Because I think the point of the parable here is something very specific. It is teaching us not that we're saved by good works. It's teaching us where good works come from. How we can be and should be motivated to obedience in the spiritual life. That really is the lesson of this text, okay? And so you'll see the title there, Christ is Coming Again, so be busy. Christ is coming again. Be motivated by the reality, by the fact that he's going to come again to settle accounts with you. Be motivated to do as much good in the spiritual life as you can because of that, okay? And so you see a few things here. I want you to see, again, Jesus describing in great detail here the coming judgment. Secondly, though, I want to highlight the slothful servant because he really is the main point of the text. But then thirdly, behind all of that is this idea of what is God like, and I want you to see that God is actually the giver, God the giver. So those are our three points this morning, the coming judgment and the slothful servant and God the giver as we make our way through this text together. Okay, so first, let's just sit on again this idea that Jesus is coming, and when he comes, he's coming to judge. Look at verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. And then verse 19, and then after a long time, so Jesus has been gone a long time, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And so the teaching is very clear. Jesus has gone away to the Father in heaven. He's coming again, and when he comes to settle accounts, and that is a strong motivation for busying yourself with spiritual things. But we learn a number of lessons, I think, that are really important to us as we think about our lives. And the first of those is that the text is very clear that everything is God's. Everything is God's. I mean, look at verse 14. The man in the parable entrusted his property to his servants. It was his money. Even the wicked servant acknowledged what he had been given was not his. Look at verse 25. He said, I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours, he says. Everything is God's. We are merely stewards. We hold in trust what rightfully belongs to him. And in that passage in 1 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul asks, what do you have that you did not receive? What's the answer? What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. What do you have in your life? What is in your life that you're enjoying, that you're excited about, or that you're not so excited about? You know, name one thing that is a part of your life that you did not receive. The Apostle Paul dares you to do that because it's all his. It's not your business. It's not your money. It's not your success. This isn't your church. It's not my church. Praise the Lord. They aren't your kids. Everything you have was given, and all of it belongs to the giver. And the Bible goes so far to say that you are not your own. You don't even belong to you. You're God's, because everything is his. But secondly, everything is his, but what he's done is he's made a large investment in every single one of us, a large investment in every single person. There's a similar parable in Luke's gospel called the parable of the minas, and a mina is a modest sum of money, something like 3 months' wages. I mean, the scholars are not clear, you know, entirely sure, but something like that. Here, this is the parable of the talents. And one of the main differences between those parallel stories is that here, a talent, not a mina, a talent was a large sum. It actually, we don't even know how much it was because it actually is just a weight. It's a measure of weight. And it was the largest measure of weight in the ancient world. And so, you know, they would, because there wasn't paper money, it was other things. And so a talent of gold, for example, if you had a talent of gold, it would be something like $5 million today. And so, you know, you read this and you say, okay, this man has made a major investment in all three. One, five talents, another two, and another one. We use the word talent to describe a natural skill or aptitude or strength that someone might have. Some way that you are uniquely gifted. You know, our word talent is derived from this Greek word. Actually, when we use the English word talent, it comes directly from this parable. And so no matter who you are, whether you believe in God or not, whether you're young or you're old, if you're the VP of a Fortune 500 company or you work a minimum wage job, it doesn't matter. The Bible claims that you are made in God's image, that you are his, that he has endowed you with astounding capacities to affect great good in the world and at the same time also great evil. And with those capacities comes great responsibility because, as Francis Schaeffer said, there are no little people. God has made a large investment in every single one of us. And if you're a Christian, when spiritual life is born in you, it comes with spiritual gifts, with spiritual abilities. Peter said that you become a partaker of the divine nature, he wrote. That is, that the very life and the power of God and the generosity of God begin to flow from him to you and then through you to others, and often in very specific ways. I mean, sometimes it is the accentuation or the intensification of something that you're already naturally good at. And so if you're a naturally compassionate person, for example, then that spiritual gift comes and it might become something, this supernatural ability to comfort people and to bring, connect with them and bring comfort to others in need and rally other people toward, you know, doing something about the need. Or if you have lots of experience with administrative tasks, maybe it is that when the Spirit comes, you grow into this superpower of high-functioning organization, this person who's able to accomplish more in a day than most people can in a week. This is how it works. But sometimes, though, more often, actually, I think, it is that God is coming with a compensation for a weakness that, through his power, actually begins to become a strength. And from my experience, you know you're operating in a supernatural spiritual talent when When you're doing it, you feel weak, but the results are supernatural. You're doing it, and you feel, a lot of times because there's spiritual battles. Most people, when they're operating in their kind of gifts and the way that God has uniquely gifted them, when they're doing it, they feel all kinds of weakness. They feel dread even. They feel just all knotted up inside a lot of times. But then what happens is they think, oh, this is going to be terrible. Oh, that was terrible. And then they realize that wasn't terrible. God did something. You know, the results are these unexpected supernatural things. And so the parable asks and encourages us to ask this of our own lives. What are my talents? What resources do I have that I could invest back into God's mission? Do I have wealth? Do I have connections? What expertise have I acquired? What do I know? What experiences have shaped my life? What successes might I draw from? What failures might make me helpful to others? What suffering have I gone through so that I can meet others in that same suffering? That word compassion, the same suffering. What makes me, me? What makes you, you? What do you have? What do you have? Whatever it is, it's been given. And God has given it to you so that you may use what he's given in order to maximize the return on the investment that he has made. Romans 12:6 says this, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, Paul says. If you have a gift of teaching, then teach. If you have a gift for giving, then show radical generosity with that gift. If you have a gift of leadership, then be passionate, you know, profoundly passionate and energetic in your leadership. Because he's made a massive, large investment in every one of us. But third, notice, I don't want to leave this without saying this also. Notice that the parable teaches that even in this large investment God has made in every one of us, some have greater gifts and capacities than others. I mean, it's right there. One servant was given 5 talents and another 3 and another 1. I will not say only one, because again, one talent was still a significant investment. So we all have great capacity and therefore great responsibility, but some have even greater gifts and capacities and therefore even greater responsibilities than others do. This does not make them better. It makes them different. And our differences should never become boasts. And again, that 1 Corinthians 4:7 passage, it says, Paul says, who has made you different from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's a brilliant diagnostic Paul makes there. He says, we're responsible for what we've been given, not for what someone else has been given. You're responsible for what God has given you, not whatever he's given to someone else. And that's when we get into trouble, when we look at others and we think that we have to match their capacity or exceed it. And it's sheer pride. It's the assumption that our strengths and weaknesses are self-made, not given. Comparison refuses to acknowledge that whatever I have, it is God's. And whatever they have, and whoever they are, that's God's too. I am his, and they are his. And whatever differences there are between us, he's done that. And instead of wishing to be less like myself and more like someone else, I need to learn to lean into my own strengths and weaknesses, because that's where I find my calling, not in looking at somebody else's life and saying, man, I wish I could be more like them. And I need to celebrate the uniqueness of others even when they have 5 talents and I have only 2 or 1. Because on the day of judgment, God will not come and ask you, why were you not more like her? You know why? Why were you not more like so-and-so? Here's the question he's going to ask you on the day of judgment. Why were you not the you I made you to be? Why were you not more like you? Because that was the thing that I was doing in your life. That was the gift I was giving to the world. You. And so we have to wrestle with this. So you see, there's some fun stuff in here, isn't there? Everything is God's, and he's made a large investment in every one of us, but some have greater gifts and capacities and others. And the last thing before we move on is that Jesus will come again to settle accounts. And so be busy. You see, in this parable, Jesus is continuing a very important Old Testament theme. In Isaiah 5, for example, God refers to Israel as his vineyard. He planted them and watered them, and he took great care to cultivate them because he had a special purpose for them in the world. But when he came looking for grapes, there was no fruit. There were only wild grapes, and so he judged them. And see, he's saying it should be motivating. It should be motivating to know that you've been so loved and cared for, that you've been so cultivated throughout all of your life, and all of the good things and the bad things that have happened to you, and all of the unique and wonderful things that are true of you that God has done, and even the things that you don't like about yourself, but that he has made true of you because he means to use those too, that you would see all of that and the complexity of all that's happened and think, oh, this is all something God has been doing in me. Of course, and he loves me, and so all I wanna do is figure out how I can return love for his love. But also to know, if that's not motivating, to know that he does expect fruit. He demands a return on his investment, and he will, Jesus says here, come in the judgment to settle accounts and to see what has been done with what he has given. And so, okay? So we're saved by grace, not works. It's the truth of the gospel, and yet God expects good works. And the judgment here is not the test to see whether that you have to pass in order to get into heaven. What's happening here, the judgment that Jesus is promising here, it exposes who you truly are. It reveals what you really believe, what you're really motivated by in your life. We are saved by grace through faith, not works, but we need good works because good works are the evidence of saving faith. They show that you really do believe. And in the end, the ROI is not what you accomplish for God with what he gives to you. It is actually what God accomplishes in you by his grace for his own glory. Don't forget Ephesians chapter 2. It says, you are his workmanship created for good works that he has already planned for you to do. And that he promises that he himself will accomplish in you. That's the macro level, okay? There's a coming judgment. Secondly, let's take a minute and look at the slothful servant because he really is what this characterization of this man dominates the text. And so I'm referring to the servant that received one talent, okay? So look there, verses 24 and following. It says, he who had received one talent came forward and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, so I was afraid. And I went, I hid your talent in the ground, but the master answered, you wicked and slothful servant, you ought to have invested my money. And so take the talent from him and give it to the other one with 10 talents and cast him into the outer darkness. Okay, now notice, he was not condemned because he failed. He was judged for not trying. It was not that he was unwise, he was just unmotivated. The master called him slothful. Do you see that? Slothful. He didn't even try. And he didn't try because he was afraid. He says that himself. And he was afraid. These are the dots we have to connect. He was afraid because he misunderstood what kind of person the master was. Verse 24, he looked and he said, he thought of him as a hard man. That word means harsh or demanding, cruel, violent even. And so the only motivation that he was left with in his life because of what he believed to be true of the master was fear. And that's the wrong motivation. It cannot produce the good works that God desires and that he comes expecting. And so let's be very clear about the teaching here. This one talent servant was not condemned because he did not have good works. He did not have good works because he did not know the master. And so he didn't have the right set of motivations to take that one talent that had been given to him and generate a return for the sake of giving it back to the one who gave it. So when Jesus comes again, I think the teaching here is very clear that he will judge according to works, but not because works are the basis of salvation or condemnation. Those who, like this wicked servant, are condemned, it will be because they did not believe, they did not have saving faith. And because they were without faith, they were also without the good works that Jesus came looking for. So the parable is not about levels of reward in heaven. It's not really teaching us that there are some people who have a level 10 joy and some who have a level 4 joy and that sort of thing. It is about the difference between eternal life and eternal death. It is heaven and hell here. And the one talent servant is representative of those who at the end of the day when the judgment comes, they do not know God. They do not believe the gospel of Jesus, and therefore they are condemned. Verse 30, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness in that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is how Matthew describes eternal punishment, hell, all throughout his gospel. And so the man with 5 talents that became 10, and the one with 2 talents that became 4, they are representative of those who believe rightly, who they understand the grace of God in Jesus. They trust in him and not in themselves. And therefore, there's the reward of entering into the master's joy. The man with the 1 talent that was hidden away is representative of those people who at the end of the day do not believe. They do not know the grace of God. They believe that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. They have all of this wrong theology, and so they try their best because of, you know, what they believe to not mess up and hope that it's enough, and it's never enough. And the parable is teaching that there are a lot of people who are underliving their lives. And the church has had a word for this historically. It's one of the 7 deadly sins. Sloth. Isn't that interesting? That the church thought of all of the things that really take people down, and they chose 7, and one of them was sloth. And that's the accusation, verse 26, you wicked and slothful servant. So sloth is something very, very spiritually dangerous. It's more than just laziness. It describes a lack of passion that results in a sluggishness of the soul. So David Brooks wrote this. He said, the person living in asceticism, which is the Latin word for sloth, is not entirely grabbed by his own life. His heart is over there, but his life is over here. And that's kind of the characterization of this person. It's interesting, isn't it, that alongside of pride and lust and wrath, the church thought we should pay attention to this. Because the word the ancient used is that word asceticism. And it literally just means not caring. It's just not caring. It's just being unmotivated. It's just kind of being sleepy of soul. I read quite a bit about sloth this week, and this illustration stood out. I forget who it was, actually, but one writer said this. Imagine a husband and wife happily married, but then one evening they quarrel at dinner about something. It probably didn't even matter all that much. But then after cleaning up dinner, they head off to the opposite corners of the house for the rest of the night because it's much easier, listen to this, much easier to maintain a miserable distance and alienation from each other than to engage in the taxing work of apologizing and forgiving and reconciling, which takes effort. And when you do it for 10 or 20 or 30 years, you know, effort and effort and effort. Do they love one another? Yes. Do they want to do what it takes to be happy together? Most of the time, yes. And maybe tomorrow. But for now, this is what the writer says, for now they just want the night off from the hard work of marriage, from the constant investment of self that being in a loving relationship with another person requires. And so what they're saying there is that in this moment, these two people, they're not willing to do the work because they just don't care enough. And that is the deadly sin of sloth. It is preferring to be less than great to avoid the obligation of greatness. And the parable is so helpful because it identifies the root of this deadly sin. This man was unmotivated, look at verse 25, because he was afraid. And that might be surprising. Aquinas notes that behind apathy lay the spiritual monster of despair. John Chrysostom said this. He said, it is not so much sin, but despair that casts us into hell. It's an interesting statement. If God is in fact like the master that the 1 talent servant imagines, then it would be easy to despair, to think, you know what, why am I even trying? Because nothing is good enough for him, and he takes, and he takes, and he takes, and he never gives, and no matter how hard I try, I can't ever reach the standard, so I'm just giving up. And we see Jesus is hinting at our inclination to think of God like this, and that those wrong thoughts are the cause of our lack of motivation in the spiritual life. That the root cause of most of our spiritual problems, especially the struggle for motivation in spiritual disciplines and in the spiritual life, is actually bad theology. If you're afraid, or if you are despairing, or if you just feel blah spiritually, it's a gospel problem. What's happening is in your soul somewhere, you are forgetting what God is really like. And remember, the condemnation of the judgment for those who do not believe will be to hear God say, I never knew you. But we can turn that around and say that for some, What they will hear on the day of judgment is for God to say, you never knew me. You never really knew me. So what do you think God is like? I mean, what do you, as you, like, not, don't give me the Sunday school answer. I'm talking about the actual, like, reality of your life. What do you think God is like? What do you think God is really like? Because that's the question that determines heaven or hell. And ironically, if you think that he is harsh and hard, it is demotivating. And even if you try to be obedient, it might look good on the outside, but inside there's likely to be very little joy, very little peace, and very little love. And if you obey because you're scared, if you obey to avoid being punished, if you obey but only because you think you have to, it's what good people do, and you want to be a good person. If those are your reasons, then even in the act of obedience, this is ironic, in being obedient, you will be turned into the very characterization of God that you live with. You'll become hard and demanding and harsh and critical with yourself and with everybody else. You'll become the very thing that this man thinks God is. But on the other hand, if you know that God is merciful, if you know that he is for you in Jesus, if you're convinced that when you stand before him in judgment, you have no reason to fear because your sins have been paid for on the cross, then you will go about the work that you've been given imperfectly, but with deep motivations of gratitude and love and joy. And fear is the wrong motivation, but joy is the right one. And so the last thing then that I think the parable helps us with is it is doing some repair of our wrong view of God in order to help us find the motivation that we need. And that's the last thing I want you to see is that God is not like this man imagines the master to be, a hard man. God is actually a giver. And so look at verse 24 again. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And so I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Is that what God is really like? I mean, the question you have to answer in the spiritual life is this: what is God really like? A.W. Tozer said, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So the parable's not straightforward, but if you read it carefully, the lesson is clear that this one talent servant was wrong about the master in the same way that we are often wrong about God. So Will Willimon, writing about sloth, said this. He said, apathy is despondency about God, or more precisely, it is a failure to believe that God is in fact good and that his goodness is for us. Jesus' meaning is very clear. God is not what you all think that he is. He is a giver, not a taker. God is full. He is not empty. He is happy. He is outgoing, he is overflowing, and if God is full and happy and outgoing and overflowing, then when you know him to be that, then you can become that too. That's the point. See, the opposite of apathy is not effort. The opposite of apathy and sloth is joy. It's magnanimity. I mean, the master responded to the first two servants in the same way. Look there, verses 21 and 23. Entered into the joy of your master. Do you see that? Like, the whole thing is, like, full of joy all the way down to this poor, miserable guy who just hid things away in the ground because he was scared to death of making a mistake. Those two, the five-talent servant and the two-talent servant, knew that the master was joyful, and because they knew him to be joyful, they were joyful, and the result for them was the invitation into heavenly joy. This third servant, though, this one-talent servant, he thought, it says he knew, but he thought the master was hard, and it made him afraid, and the result was hell. Michael Reeves says this. He says, if God is not full, then neither will we be. And he has taught me more about God's fullness and joy than anyone else. So I would just read his books, Delighting in the Trinity, God Shines Forth. One of them, I think, is in the resources there for you. But he says this. He says, God is Trinity. And because God is Trinity, his life is marked by eternal delight and mutual enjoyment between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father has never been without his Son to love. The Son has never been without the Father's love. This is deep theology, okay? Hang in there with me. This is really important. There has never been any loneliness in the Father that he had to go out and find a son. The Father's default way of being from all eternity past is to be filled with pleasure in fellowship with his Son in the Spirit. God is happy. He has always been happy. His joy is complete. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. He doesn't take, because what does he need? What does he need? It's all already his. He gives. He gives. Other gods are pits of grasping neediness. Nothing about the God of the Bible is withdrawn or protective, as though he were lacking or needy. He is eternally good and loving and full of life, and it is his nature to abound and to give and to radiate because he is delighted, overflowing fullness. That's the Christian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In his life, in his love, they overflow in the creation of the world. I mean, you know, the creation was not necessary. God didn't need there to be a creation. All things exist simply because of his happy self-existence. God was so happy, he needed something to share his happiness with. He didn't need something to share. He wanted something to share his happiness with. And his life and love overflowed again in his redemption, in Jesus, where God shared himself. And so Michael Reeves says this, it's so good. He says, where we have imagined God to be distant and severe, the cross of Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Where we have imagined him to be demanding a perfection that we cannot offer, the cross says, God shows us his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And where we have imagined ourselves dropping out of God's favor by our frequent disobedience, the cross says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. See, your knowledge and your enjoyment of him in all of his fullness can have the effect of filling you up, and filled then sending you out with your own life, love, and happiness, so that you're not taking and taking, and so that you're not a pit of grasping neediness everywhere you go, taking and taking and taking and never giving. But just like him, you begin to be delighted, overflowing fullness. And you can go through life not afraid, not underliving, not playing it safe, not hiding away what God has given because you're afraid you might lose it, but giving it away so that when Jesus comes to settle accounts and you stand before him, you can stand before him unafraid, because that one talent he has given you will have become two by his grace, or the 2, 4, or the 5, 10. Do you see how this works? That's the point of the parable. And so what's the takeaway this morning as we finish? I thought of putting it to you this way. This is kind of shifting gears, but I think it will be helpful in light of thinking of the big picture of this parable. You know, in the Bible represents God as having two books. And one of the questions that you have to settle is, if God has two books, which book are you in? I'm synthesizing a lot of material here, but a common image for judgment in the Bible is the books being opened. And so the book is the record of the case, right? It's like the basis of which God makes his judgment. So in Revelation 20, for example, it pictures the gathering of the dead, great and small, standing before God's throne in judgment. And it says, and the books were open, and they were all judged according to what was written in the books, according to what they had done in life. But then it goes on in the very next verse of that chapter, Revelation 20, that it says, but there's another book, and it is the book of life. And as it is open, you see that what is written in it is not the deeds of all of those who have lived in life, but the names of all of those who are in Christ who belong to God. All of those for whom Christ died. All of those who are on the registry of heaven because they've put their trust and faith in Christ, and they are the sheep of his pasture. And in Luke 10, Jesus says to the disciples, don't rejoice because you have some success in this world. Don't rejoice at your wins or your resume. There's one thing that should make you rejoice above everything else. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Remember that verse? And so there are two books, right? There's the book of deeds, and there's a book of names. And the question that you gotta ask is, which book are you in? Are you known in heaven by your deeds? Or are you known in heaven by your name? That's the question of the spiritual life, the question. When the great day of judgment comes, when Jesus comes to settle accounts with his servants, will you on that day appeal to your works? Say, look in the book. Look in the book there, and you'll see all the things that I've done. Will you appeal to your works and hope that you've done enough? Will you make your case by pointing to what you have done? Look in the book, God. Look in the book and see what I've done. Or when you stand before him in judgment to settle accounts, will you say, not that book, the other book. Look in that book. Do you see there my name written in the ink of Christ's blood? Do you see? I've been written, my name there, because I'm his and he's mine. Do you make your case? Will you make your case by pointing to yourself and saying, look what I've done? Or will you make your case by pointing to Christ and say, look at what Christ's done? That is the question. That's the question of the spiritual life. And so, along with the hymn writer, we would say, put your faith in Jesus. Because here is how you can sing if you do that. And the result will be, this life of overflowing abundant good works. But the hymn writer William Tucker, he says this, though sin and guilt infest them here, in Christ they all complete appear. The whole that justice e'er demands receive full payment from his hands. In him the Father never saw the least transgressions of his law. Perfection then in him we view. His saints in him are perfect too. Then let our souls in him rejoice as favored objects of his choice. Redeemed and saved by grace we sing. Eternal praise to Christ our King. Amen. Let's pray together. So, Father, I do pray that you would come by your Spirit, even in these last moments, and continue this good work that you've been doing to repair the wrong ideas we have about you. We live in this profound unbelief and fearfulness, and we underlive our lives because of it. And so, would you come now and continue to make yourself known to us? We thank you for Jesus and his great love. We know that he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, all that we see in him is true of you. We dare to believe that you are, in fact, like Jesus. In all of his compassion and sacrificial love and overflowing generosity to his people, going all the way to the cross to die for sinners, that is your very heart on display for all the world to see, that we might rightly know you, and knowing you, that we might live for you. Your grace not only bringing us to faith and repentance, but also working in us the good works of obedience that we will one day give back to you, saying, here, it's all yours. Even all of this that I have, it's what you've accomplished in me. Here, it's yours. And that you and we and all of creation would celebrate the good work that you've done in and through us in the world. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So make this acclamation with me, if you will. I think they're going to put it up on the slide for us to say it together. Let's just confess this very, very clearly with one another. Say with me, Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Let it be today. Amen. But if not, until he comes, this is the promise for all whose faith are in Jesus, this word of benediction. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. As he sends you, go in his peace. God bless you.